Now, thank you, Gordon, for that welcome. And it is good to be back with you in Kennaway again. And we want to turn to the book of James tonight. First of all, the book of James and chapter number 1. The book of James, chapter 1. And we want to read from verse number 16. James chapter 1 and verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, please. Just back a couple of pages to chapter 12 of Hebrews. A section that we're all familiar with, especially the first two or three verses we often hear in the ministry of the Word of God, and rightly so. But we want to read from verse number 3. For consider him, that is, consider the Lord Jesus, the great author and finisher of faith. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten, that is, ye have quite forgotten, the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, or better, as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, 2 Corinthians and chapter number 1. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. And reading from verse number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And God will bless this lovely reading of his precious word this evening. Now tonight I would just like to say a little on the subject of the fatherhood of God. Perhaps aspects of the fatherhood of God that perhaps we don't often consider or hear in the ministry of the word. Now, of course, the fatherhood of God is a tremendous subject that we can trace right throughout the scriptures. I mean, there's no greater subject that we could take up than the fatherhood of God in relation to the Lord Jesus. That unique relationship, that eternal relationship of the fatherhood of God in relation to his Son. And then, of course, there is the fatherhood of God in relation to us as believers. You remember that was all part of the great divine purpose, as Paul brings out in the Ephesian epistle, and how we have been marked out, predestinated, marked out beforehand for sonship. And that was a great reason in redemption. You remember Paul brings that out in the Galatians and chapter 4. How that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that are under the law, and that we might obtain the position of sons. So that is a wonderful subject in relation to us as believers, as sons of God. What a tremendous dignity God has bestowed upon us, and at the same time, responsibility to display something of his character. But you may have noticed in our readings tonight that there are other aspects of the fatherhood of God. We read together in James in chapter 1 there, and how he is described as the Father of lights. And then again we read in Hebrews and chapter 12, and he's described there as the Father of spirits. And then again, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, he's described there so beautifully as the Father of mercies. When we come to James, of course, the background, the context of this section is the giving nature of God. How that he's the giving God. And so James is dwelling upon the aspect of the giving of God in relation to his people in particular. He's the Father of lights. And we'll explain in a moment why James describes him as the Father of lights. It's not so much emphasizing the character of God as in John's epistle, God is light. But it's the creatorial side of the fatherhood of God. He's the Father of lights. That is the stars, the planets, the universe that he brought into existence, these great spheres in space, and the countless billions of not only stars but galaxies. He's the Father of lights in relation to the universe. And then, of course, in Hebrews, he's the Father of spirits. And the context there is, of course, the disciplining of his sons. You know, that's all part of Christian experience. And of course, the whole object in the chastening hand of God upon us from time to time is, of course, that he might develop our character, that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might become more like our Father, and of course, therefore, more like Christ. So that in Hebrews 12, it is the very solemn and yet very encouraging subject of divine chastisement, something which no true child of God will be exempt from. It's something which we must experience. It's an evidence of sonship. He brings that out. If we're without it, then we're illegitimates, says the writer. I was going to say the apostle, but we don't know who wrote it, do we? We would have no real relationship with God. And so that it's really a comfort to know that God has an interest in my spiritual well-being and in the development of my character. And sometimes that can involve painful experiences, painful trials, but they're all needed. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians, we read of him there as the Father of Mercies. And, of course, the context there is the consolations of God in relation to his people who are suffering, who are passing through trials and difficulties. He's the Father of Mercies and the God of all comfort. But just to think, first of all, of this lovely title of our Father, he's the Father of Lights. Perhaps you're wondering why James says in verse 16, before he takes up this subject of the Father of Lights, he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." And of course, that just goes back to what James has been touching upon. In this opening section of the epistle, he's dwelling much upon the idea of trial. "Count it all joy," he says, "my brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations or trials. For of course, knowing this, that the testing, the proving of your faith worketh patience, endurance." And so he's been dealing with the subject of trial and the reward for those who endure testings. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried," that is, when he is approved, "he shall receive the crown," that is, the victor's crown of life. And of course, there is reward for believers who endure temptation, who endure trial in humble dependence upon God. And again, that is something which we cannot avoid. You notice James does not say, "if ye fall into divers temptations," but "when ye fall." It is inevitable. When ye fall into divers, and of course there are varied ways in which a believer can be tested. So that is the background. But then he introduces a possibility of another form of reasoning coming into a believer's or a person's mind, that is, when they're tempted, not so much in the sense of testing, but tempted in relation to evil. Now, could I say this, that the Lord Jesus was tested? The Bible tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart. You notice that? Sin apart. The Lord Jesus was never tempted to sin. You and I can be tempted to sin because although we're no longer in the flesh is in us, and there is that within us that can respond to temptation, to evil. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus, in his holy nature, in his holy character, that could ever respond to anything that was evil. The Lord Jesus was tempted in the sense that he was tested. He was tested. But James here is saying, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." That is not tested because God does test us. Remember Genesis chapter 22, it says, and the Lord tested, he proved Abraham. So that God does test us in relation to trial, in relation to difficulties that may befall us. But God can never tempt us to do evil. And so James is saying, look, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. For when a man is tempted, he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And when lust conceives, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, it bringeth forth death. So don't err, he says. There is nothing of an evil nature that can ever come from God. But in contrast to that, he says every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It is only that which is good in character that can proceed from God. There is nothing of an evil nature that can ever proceed from God. And so he introduces the subject of the giving nature of God. He's already touched on it in verse 5. Remember, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all liberally. And the idea there is he's the giving God. It's in his very nature to give. Isn't it wonderful that our Father is a giving God? That's why we should become more and more like him as believers. We shouldn't be like sponges. You know, sponges, I'm not talking about the stuff that your wife puts in the oven. I'm talking about what you maybe have you use in your bath. You know, a sponge, I was washing my caravan today, and of course you put the sponge in, you press it and you let it go and it sucks the water in, you know. It's sucking in. You know, Christians shouldn't just be receiving all the time, like sponges. We should be giving. We should be givers. Remember the Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so that if I'm becoming more like my Father, then I'll be a Christian who will be increasingly giving, not only of my material possessions, but of my time, of my energy, for the benefit of others, whether it's taking the gospel to them, or visiting the sick, or what have you. And so James now introduces this lovely characteristic of God, that he's the giving God. And he says, you know, every good gift, that is, every good bestowal. He's thinking about the manner of the giving. You see, what proceeds from God is good. It's good in character and it's beneficial in its nature. He'll never bestow upon us anything that will harm us. Maybe you think that there are things that you need and you've been asking and you've not been receiving. Simply because if you did, it would not really do you good. And so God withholds from us what is not going to be beneficial. So that every good bestowal is the idea. It's the manner of the giving. Every good bestowal. And then he adds, and every perfect gift. That is what he bestows. And it is perfect. It is complete. It is just exactly what we need. So that every good bestowal and every perfect gift, he says, it's from above. Always remember that. It comes from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights. The Father of lights. That blessed one who not only brought the universe into existence, but holds it together. And every movement of these vast spheres that fill the universe are under his control and the control of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He's the Father of lights. But then he adds, with whom is no variableness, that is changeableness, neither shadow caused by turning away. You see, he's thinking about our solar system. He's thinking about the possibility that moon that is normally shining brightly, we know that we have the various stages of the moon throughout the month, but there comes times when the moon is eclipsed and it's hidden. There comes times when the sun is hidden and there is a darkness and is no longer shining. So there is a variableness, there is a changeableness about these lights. Ah, but there's no changeableness about your Father. He's the Father of lights, with whom there is neither any, he says, variableness, nor shadow caused by turning away. You see, the moon can cast its shadow upon the earth. In the eclipse of the sun, the moon casts its shadow upon the earth. Ah, no, there's no shadows with our Father. He's an unfailing Father. There's no variableness. He's dependable. He doesn't change. He never turns away, save on one occasion. My God, why didst thou forsake me? A great mystery, brethren, when the Father of lights, the God of consolation and comfort, turned away from his beloved Son, abandoned him upon the cross for you and I. Never forget the cost of your salvation. Never forget what it cost the Son of God that you might be sitting in Kenaway tonight, redeemed by his precious blood, numbered amongst the sons of God, destined for eternal glory, was because there was a day when the Father of lights turned away from his beloved Son. But he'll never turn away from you. Some dear believer here, perhaps tempted to doubt the faithfulness and goodness of God. You've been passing through difficult times, as we all do. Remember, there's no variableness with him. There's no shadow caused by turning away. He's not going to abandon you. He'll never cease to bestow his gifts upon you. Brethren, are we thankful day by day? The gifts that we take so often for granted, we should be marked by a thankful spirit for the health we have and the food we have and the clothing and the comfortable homes and your mode of transport and all these things we take for granted. And above all, the spiritual blessings that we enjoy. There's so much that we should be giving thanks to God for. I wonder, are we a thankful people? We should be. No shadow caused by turning away. What a wonderful God we have. Now, Hebrews chapter 12. He's described there not now so much as the Father of lights in the context of the giving nature of God and his consistency in his giving and how that giving is good. It's good in character and it's beneficial. He'll never give us anything that won't be for our spiritual or for our physical good. But now we find him here described as the Father of spirits. You'll notice that in verse number 9. That is in contrast to the fathers of our flesh. You'll notice he says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? So you have the fathers of our flesh, and you have the Father of spirits. And of course, he's the Father of spirits because he wants to develop us spiritually. And so what chastisement he brings upon us is designed for our spiritual good. You see, the background to this letter is, of course, that the Hebrews, that is the Hebrew Christians to whom the writer is writing, are believers that unfortunately were not just going on as well spiritually as they should have been. And of course, the main reason for that was they had really lost sight of the glories of Christ and were in danger of going back to the types and the shadows in relation to the law. And of course, this epistle is designed to bring about restoration. It's described as an exhortation. Did you notice that? I beseech you, he says at the end of the letter, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. I tell you, what a letter. The Hebrew epistle. Described as an exhortation. So it's a practical book. It's designed to bring about recovery. Now, if he had started the epistle by saying, wherefore lift up the hands that hang down, come on, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, he would have been wasting his time. But he commences the epistle by focusing upon the glories of the Son of God in chapter 1. And throughout the epistle, he's focusing upon the glory, especially the mediatorial glory of the Lord Jesus, or glories as our great high priest. He's seeking to turn the believers away from themselves and away from their circumstances. For that is ever a danger, that when difficulties, and especially if we're taking our eye off the Lord, then of course we very quickly spiritually deteriorate, and we can be very quickly discouraged, especially when trial comes our way, and we become despondent. And of course, trial had come their way. Things had been difficult for these believers. You know, when things started off, why, he says, you took the spoiling of your goods joyfully. Oh, what happy days. Oh, they experienced persecution. But you see, they were focused on Christ in these early days. They were taken up with the Lord and the joy of the Lord. Ah, but then you see the weeks and the months and the drudgery and the constant pressure and the opposition from their unbelieving Jewish brethren. It began to wear them down. You see, that's ever the danger. A gradual wearing down. And you see, bit by bit, they got their eyes away from the Lord and his glories, and they get taken up with themselves and their circumstances and the things that they could see, the things that were tangible, the temple and the priests and the offerings and all that they had come away from. And you know, some of them sadly had apostatized. Of course, they weren't truly born of God. They had gone back and abandoned the faith. And some of the dear believers, they were wondering, have we made a mistake in coming away from all this? And they were maybe tempted to go back. And so the writer is writing to encourage them. Ah, but now they're finding the spoiling of their goods. They're not so taking it so joyfully now. And they're not just finding it easy to accept the opposition of the world. And so some of them had become very discouraged and very despondent. And they were no longer running the race as once they did, the marathon race of faith, looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. But you see, their hands were hanging down, and their knees were feeble. Mind you, their spiritual anatomy was really very, very serious, wasn't it? Dull of hearing, hardness of heart, a digestive system that hadn't developed. And when they should have been at the meat stage, oh, there was things the writer wanted to tell them, but he couldn't. They weren't able to take it in and digest it. And they were still at the milk stage. It's a sad thing when a believer has been in the path for years and they're still at the milk stage. And they don't have a stomach for the meat of the Word of God. And they don't have the ability to digest it. And they suffer from spiritual indigestion and weakness. And so he's trying to encourage them. And you know, they're beginning to question the ways of God. They're beginning to question the goodness of God. He says, wait a minute, you've quite forgotten something. Why, he says, you've quite forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. And he gives that quotation from Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening, the disciplining, the correction of Jehovah, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, quite the opposite from what you're thinking. You're questioning the good. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? Why am I passing through these days and weeks and months of constant difficulty and hardship? And I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And has God forgotten to be merciful? And so they began to question the goodness of God. And we can do the same. If we're honest, we can begin to question the goodness of God and begin to doubt God. Remember those disciples, these frightened disciples in the midst of that storm? As the master lay sleeping in the hinder part of the ship, and they come to him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? You see, they were taken up with their circumstances, and they were questioning the care of the Lord Jesus. And brethren, we can all do this, all of us, if we're not careful. When the storm is blowing, and we find ourselves in the midst of difficulties and trials, we begin to question, and perhaps we begin to faint. Whereas all the time it's an evidence of God's love for us. You see, someone has said, God has more to do in us than through us. And I really, the more I think about it as I get older, how true that is. We get so taken up. Yes, we want God to work through us. Yes, we do. But that is not the main thing. The main thing is what God is doing in us. He that hath begun a good work in you, says the apostle to the Philippians, will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ, that day of manifestation. And so God wants to develop our characters. He wants us to conform increasingly to the image of his Son morally. Now, that was Paul's great burden, wasn't it? Writing to the Galatians who had backslidden, who had taken up with the law. He says, my dear children, for whom I travail again in birth, that Christ might be formed in you. Paul's great desire as a result of his labors among the saints was to see Christ being formed morally in the people of God. You know, sometimes you ask about a believer, perhaps a young man, a young woman, how are they getting on? Oh yes, getting on excellent. They've got a Sunday school class now, And you know, he takes part in the preaching in the open air, and you know, he's beginning to do a little bit of gospel preaching or a little ministry of the word. And we tend to gauge progress by activity and by gift. That's not how God measures spiritual progress. You know what I'd love to hear about a young man, a young woman, or even an older man if you inquire after them. Oh, you know, he's becoming more and more like Christ. She's becoming more and more like Christ. Oh, the fruit of the Spirit is seen in them. They're progressing. That's true progress. It's not really gift. Oh, gift is important. But you know, Paul could say to the Corinthians that they came behind in no gift, and yet he says, ye are yet carnal. Ye are yet carnal. So there can be abundance of gift in an assembly, but that doesn't necessarily mean that there's spiritual progress and spirituality. And God is desirous of developing our character. And this is one way he does it. It's through chastisement. He says, you've quite forgotten that. And of course, he takes up the great example of the Lord Jesus. Not that he needed improving upon like I do. He was perfect. But he says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied in your minds and faint, for you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Think of your master. Think of the contradiction of sinners that he had to endure. The constant daily snapping at the heels of the Pharisees and the scribes. And all that he had to endure at Gabbatha and Golgotha, the contradiction of sinners. What an example the Savior has left for us. I says, you've quite forgotten that exhortation, haven't you? Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and he scourgeth. You've forgotten that this is all part of Christian experience, that it isn't a bed of roses, that you've got to expect the chastening hand of God upon you. The correction. Sometimes we need corrected, but it's not always because of correction. It's not always because of failure that God chastises us, that God disciplines us. He's wanting to develop our character. It's not always because of failure. Remember, in the case of David, it was because of failure. Psalm 32, thy hand is heavy upon me. My soul is turned to the drought of summer. Oh yes, David experienced chastisement from the hand of God, physical suffering for a whole year when he covered his sin that he'd been guilty of. And sometimes believers are called upon to suffer. Think of the Corinthians, for this cause many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. David's chastisement was retributive in character. It was corrective. But remember, in the case of Job, it wasn't corrective. God says, why, there's none like him. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. A just man and perfect in all his generation. Not sinlessly perfect, but a very complete man. A man that was living a full life in touch with God. Have you considered him? And yet look what Job suffered. Was it wasted? Was it just to show the devil what Job could endure? No, no. You see, God used the devil. And he used these adverse circumstances that befell Job, that Job might get to know God better. You see, his chastisement was instructive. Instructive. That he might get to know God. Not destructive, as the case of David, but instructive. And you know, at the end of the day, Job was a better man than he was before the trial came. And he knew God better, and he knew himself better. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. But oh, he had a greater understanding, a greater appreciation of the character and the ways of God. And his heart was full at the end of it all. But what about Paul? Remember, the thorn in the flesh, not destructive, not instructive, but preventative. Lest I should be exalted above measure, a thorn in the flesh was given unto me. And you know, Paul at first thought he'd be a better man without it. I besought the Lord thrice that he might take it from me. But the Lord says this, Paul, don't ask me any more about this. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul lived to bless God for the day when that messenger of Satan came to buffet him all along the pilgrim pathway. He blessed God at the end of the day because he recognized it had prevented him, preserved him from falling. Sometimes God brings adversity into our lives, not just because of perhaps the need for correction, because of sin in our lives, and not just to instruct us and teach us in relation to God, but to prevent us. Prevent something worse befalling us. A spiritual breakdown that could have happened even to Paul. Paul recognized that. Lest I should be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations that he had received. There was a danger that this man could have been lifted up with pride. But God saw to it that his servant was kept and preserved, and so the thorn in the flesh was given. And he takes up the picture of the fathers of our flesh. He says, you know, it's an evidence of sonship. The fact that you are experiencing this kind of chastisement, it's an evidence not only that God loves you but and has your well-being at heart, but it's an evidence of your sonship, that you are the sons of God. And then he says, for the fathers of our flesh, you remember, which disciplined us, we gave them reverence. We've all been in the receiving end, haven't we, of our father's hand? If you haven't, you've probably been a spoiled child. But we've all been in the receiving end. We all know what it is to get a cuff in the ear. Perhaps we were needing it. Sometimes I got it when I didn't maybe deserve it, but it made up for the times when I did deserve it, never got it. There was always the balance. And you see, they do it sometimes for their own pleasure, their own satisfaction. Maybe to give vent to their anger because you've angered them. And you've annoyed them by something you've been doing. And you've got that well-deserved crack in the lug. Or in the rear end. And you deserved it. But he did it in a sense for his own pleasure. Not our Father. He doesn't cause us unnecessary pain. It's not for his satisfaction. No, no. He says that ye might become partakers of his holiness. Now, that's practical holiness. Every believer is sanctified. You can't be any more positionally sanctified than what you are. At the moment you trusted Christ, you were set apart by the Holy Spirit of God. You became a saint of God. But you see, God is looking for practical holiness. And you see, when holiness in that sense is developed in me, then I'm becoming more like my Father. I'm becoming a partaker of his holiness. I'm becoming more and more like him. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's what God is looking for. That's what God wants to develop. And there's no shortcuts to this practical holiness. There's no shortcuts to it. It involves a process, and amongst which is the chastening hand of God. And it's not pleasant, is it, when we're passing through it? No chastening for the present is joyous, but rather grievous. But you see, the writer says, there are three things that I can do when I'm being chastised of my Father. There can be three different kinds of response. Number one, I can faint and give up and sink into the slough of despondence. Oh, no, no, no. That won't do. May the Lord preserve us from fainting. He says, don't faint. Whatever you do, don't give up. Secondly, he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. That can be another response on the part of a Christian, to make light of it. To fail to see the hand of God in your circumstances, and you despise it, and you make light of it. But there's a third thing, and this is what God wants from us. We can be exorcised by it. You notice what he says? He says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joys, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, think of the afterward, brethren. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Exercised. We use this, we hear this word, I was exercised to do this and that. In other words, it produces the desired response in our hearts that God is looking for. This chastisement. Casting ourselves upon the Father, looking to Him to bring us through, putting our trust in Him, not fainting beneath it, not despising it, but being exercised by it. And the result is the peaceable fruits of righteousness, the fruit of righteousness, practical righteousness developed in my life, conformity to God, partaker of His holiness. That is spiritual progress. And then he says, wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. No longer be a geriatric spiritually. And make straight paths for your feet. Get back in the race. Keep your eye focused upon that blessed one at God's right hand, the author and finisher of faith, the one who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. But look where he is now, on the throne of God. Keep your eye upon him, the great example, not only in a matter of faith, but in a matter of endurance. And if you focus on him, you'll find spiritual sap and energy coming back into your limbs. And again, you'll be able to run with patience the race that is set before you. Brethren, it works. Fix, says a little chorus, fix your eyes upon Jesus. When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon him. I remember I learned it not long after I was saved. When the road is rough and steep, fix your eyes upon Jesus. He alone has power to keep. Fix your eyes upon him. He's not going to fail you. And then you'll be able to progress again on the marathon race of faith. It is a marathon. It's not a sprint. And a marathon demands endurance. And we're only going to finish the race so long as we keep our eye fixed on him and understand the ways of God with us. That yes, we'll be called upon to pass through dark experiences, sometimes mysterious. And we wonder why. But we just have to maintain our confidence in God. And in the midst of the storm, look to him, knowing But this is for my ultimate good, knowing that it's for the development of my Christian character, knowing that it's going to conform me increasingly into the likeness of Christ and therefore into the likeness of my Father. Our time is gone. I can't consider that lovely section the Father of Mercies. Just to say this, that some of us have experienced that again and again, haven't we? Indeed, all of us, but some more than others. Passing through tribulation, passing through difficulties as Paul did, and yet being divinely sustained. And he speaks about the Father of Mercies and the God of all comfort. That's what he is. Brother John this evening referred to my late friend, Mr. Robert Walker. I remember Robert speaking once in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and he said this. He says, "Brethren, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters." So that if you're experiencing the comfort and the consolation of God, having perhaps passed through recent trials, don't keep it to yourself. Use your experience to bring comfort and consolation to others that are passing through difficulties. Because that's what Paul says, that we might be able to comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You know, brethren, there's plenty of critics. It's not critics we want. It's comforters. It's the easiest thing to criticize. I know we have to face up to things when there's failure and faults in the assembly, but God deliver us from being marked by a censorious spirit. There's nothing more discouraging to the people of God than to have a censorious spirit amongst them, someone that's always finding fault, always criticizing, never get a good word to say about anybody or anything. God deliver us from being that type of critic. May the Lord make us comforters. Shall we pray?